Well, we are exploring the last chapter in a section and sort of a wrap-up chapter. It's going to raise more questions than it answers, but I'm looking forward to this for a number of reasons that I'll explain as we get to through this session. But to refresh your memory, the first three chapters of Ezekiel were the call as a prophet. Then the rest of the first two dozen chapters were all about God's judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem. And the heavy stuff. And that was all given before that final siege of Jerusalem, where Ezekiel was burdened with trying to communicate to them what was coming. That led then to the next major section, in which the judgment of God is being described as coming upon the nations. And it turns out they're all Muslim nations that are involved here. From chapters 25 to 32, we shift from Jerusalem then to these passages about the Muslim nations. And that was given during the siege, essentially, of Jerusalem. In the next session, we're going to begin the rest of the book, which is much more uplifting in many ways, which deals with the restoration to Israel. And that was given after the siege. Chapters 33 to 36, they returned to their land. Chapter 37 is that famed dry bones vision that you hear so much about. Chapters 38 and 39 are the two most talked about chapters in the Bible in recent months because of its apparent proximity on a horizon. So we'll be dealing with that rather thoroughly when we get there. That leads to the big climax, chapters 40 to 48, the finish of the book, which deals with the millennial kingdom. And probably 9 churches out of 10 have no grasp at all of what that's really all about. It's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And we'll hit that head on when we get there. But we're finishing tonight the series that has to do with God's judgment on the Muslim nations. Now, we had gone through 4 of them in chapter 25, then Tyre, then Sidon, and then Egypt. Those are the 7 nations that are singled out in this series of judgments. And chapter 25 dealt with the first 4, as you may recall. And then Tyre had 3 chapters, a major portion of 3 chapters about it. But there was another major portion of chapter 28 we singled out because it's recognized by scholars as dealing with the power that was behind Tyre, namely Satan, Ha-Satan. Sidon then finished off that chapter. That led us to Egypt, which was treated with 4 chapters on the judgment of Egypt. We took 3 of those last time. We've left the 4th one and sort of a wrap-up here for this final conclusion of this section of the book of Ezekiel. And we're in chapter 32 tonight, and perhaps a little more than that. When we got to chapter 29, that started this series on Egypt. There were 7 oracles, 7 prophecies against Egypt. First one singled out Pharaoh to be cast out and devoured. Egypt was going to be overtaken by Nebuchadnezzar as a recompense for the fact that he wasn't paid for having taken over 13 years he sieged Tyre. Never succeeded exactly because Tyre retreated to an island half a mile offshore and because of their powerful navy were able to replenish it. So Nebuchadnezzar, the best he could do is siege the land part of it. And after 13 years, he washed his hands. Never got paid for that. So that's why Egypt was given to him as a recompense. Sounds strange, but that's the way it says. Egypt will be overthrown together with their allies, their wealth, their princes and cities. All that is in chapter 29 and 30. And then the 4th of these 7, the arms of Egypt were broken by the arms of the king of Babylon. Again, these are echoing pretty much a repeat of the same judgments there. And then we have Pharaoh the mighty cedar in chapter 31. They shift the idioms being used. They treat him as trees. The mighty cedar is cut down. Then he enters the underworld, the Sheol, if you will, in disgrace. The last 2 of these 7 we'll encounter tonight. The lament over Pharaoh, the crocodile of Egypt, if you will. He's destroyed by the king of Babylon. There's not new information here. It's just a dirge of lament over these circumstances. Then the last half of the chapter is a very strange wrap-up, not just of Egypt, but of the whole gang. We'll discover that there is a lament as Pharaoh is treated with a tour of Sheol. And when he gets down there, he sees all his buddies, both his adversaries and his allies, are there in Sheol. Now, what is Sheol? That's the Hebrew term that is essentially equivalent to Hades in the Greek. The conception of Hades is both good and bad. There's a good side and a bad side. The good side's been cleaned out, apparently, after the crucifixion. But that's all in Luke 16 if you want to get into it. But the point is, the word Hades is the domain of the departed spirits. Don't confuse that with a grave. A body goes in the grave. A person can own a grave. It's a piece of real estate. Hades, or Sheol, is the domain where the departed spirits are waiting their destiny. Okay? And that's the term. It's sometimes translated grave, but that's technically misleading, because the grave is physical. Sheol is, how shall I say it, deeper than that. So it's these last two that we're encountering in this wrap-up chapter. It'll echo much of what we heard before. I'm going to back up a little bit and pick up a few of the verses that we encountered last time, because they had an aspect of strangeness to them. Back in chapter 30, it opened up. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God. Now, by the way, notice all this is God speaking. We're not getting Ezekiel's opinions here. He's the messenger for God. He says, Howl ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. The day of the Lord. Now, that should, to a diligent Bible student, that triggers a whole series of verses in Joel and elsewhere. That's an eschatological term. It seems sort of out of place here, because these judgments, presumably, are just on the relatively near horizon of Ezekiel and Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh Hophra and all of that. But here we have an echo that implies there may be something about this that goes a little further. The day of wrath in Amos 5 and Zephaniah 1 and Isaiah 13 and Joel 1 and 2 and so forth. And it shall be the time of the heathen. And that really is a time of wailing and mourning for the nations. They're taking vengeance on them. See, the judgment that we're seeing, focusing on Egypt, seems to be, at least in the mind of God and Ezekiel, a broader brush here. It's the beginning of a worldwide judgment on all the heathen enemies of God. And we could go through dozens of passages that seem to be relevant to that. I'll leave that to you to dig out from the notes on your own. We'll keep moving here. The next verse said, And the sword shall come upon Egypt, and the great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. That term, great pain, in the Hebrew, literally means pangs with trembling as of a woman in childbirth. Now, when you pick up that nuance of the Hebrew, it catches your attention, because that's exactly the term that's used in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, in Mark 13, verse 8, when it speaks of the Great Tribulation. A woman in childbirth, that beginning of birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows, to use a common phrase of that. So we see in the language here at least hints that suggest a broader application than the local situation. I don't want to overplay that. I just want you to be aware of it as you go through this in your study. Her foundation shall be broken down, meaning the very foundations, the political and social institutions in which Egypt's strength lay. Egypt is the local metaphor, but it may have broader implications than that. And then he goes on with Ethiopia, Libya, and Lydia, and all the mingled people. See, the allies of Egypt were to be overthrown. Then we have this strange phrase in there, the men of the land that is in league. Literally what that says, the sons of the land of the covenant with them. This implies there were Jews that migrated to Egypt and carried Jeremiah with them, and they're going to get part of that judgment. Even they shall not escape. But there's another phrase here that the translators are still chewing on, even to this day. They're not sure what it means. The Hebrew construction is very strange. It says all the mingled people. At first, from translation, well, that's just a mix of people, except the structure there seems to be a little more forced. What are the mingled people? One cop-out that some of the commentators do is that they mean the mercenary troops of Egypt from various lands, mostly from the interior of Africa. But that's a guess. There isn't a Hebrew basis to justify that. But there is another echo that comes to mind, and that's the reference to the miry clay in Daniel 2. And that back in Daniel 2, verse 43, Daniel's explaining the gold, silver, brass, the gold, silver, brass, iron, and the iron mixed with clay, and he's going through those empires. When he gets to the miry clay, he says something very strange. He says, "And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they," he changes to a personal pronoun, "they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men." They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now, but they shall not cleave. In order for they to mingle themselves with the seed of men, they have to be something other than the seed of men. Technically, grammatically, what have you. And so that suggests several possibilities. Some people say it sounds like cloning. Others suggest that it may be Nephilim, as per Genesis 6. Those are all conjectures, but they all tend to be, we tend to be reminded of those conjectures as we get this mingled. Anyway, continuing, "I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him." Boy, that's a strange phrase. The trees of Eden. And is that maybe just a poetical phrase to make a rhetorical point? Possibly. Or is there something else underneath the text here? No one has picked up on that, so I can't really find anyone that's really runs with that. The Hebrew in this area is very difficult. But there is a subtle tone in many of these verses that's analogous to what we encountered back when we were in chapter 28 with Satan. And where clearly God reaches through behind the king of Tyre and those idioms to speak of Satan himself. There are these same kind of hints in the text here, but not as strong. And Daniel 10 is also one of these examples where an angelic messenger hints, gives us a glimpse into this supernatural conflict going on invisibly behind the powers that be in the world. And some of those hints seem to be present in this text. That yes, we have Egypt, yes, we have these nations there, but there's a tone behind the scenes that implies something much deeper. And that same perspective seems to be behind the Pharaoh of Egypt as a spiritual personage, not just a physical one. "For whom thou art thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden, yet shalt thou be brought down to the trees of Eden, unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God." So is that Pharaoh literally? Probably. Is it something more than that? Possibly. "But thou shalt be brought down with the trees of Eden into the nether parts of the earth." Woo. I don't know what that's about, but I don't want to go there. So we're in chapter, that's all, but that's a reminder of where we were the first few minutes here. Chapter 32, verse 1. "It came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas. Thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. Then will I leave thee upon the land, I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and will cause all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee." Boy, thanks a lot, fella. Huh? Tough stuff. See, the monster, the Pharaoh, the crocodile of Egypt, if you will be slain, and this carcass will be flung out to be devoured. Same thing we sort of heard back in chapter 29, you may recall. "And I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy height. I will water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee." Well, part of the whole tone here is that when Egypt falls, it's going to make a profound impression on the entire world. "And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heathen, make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God." Wow. You know, these words are very similar to the words that will accompany the day of the Lord as described in Joel chapter 2 and 3, which are the classic references on this period of time called the day of the Lord. Same kind of language. That seems to suggest that what's going on here, the language here, goes far beyond the judgments that have happened historically, it would seem. Now, the other possibility is that this is intended to remind us of the darkness in the ninth plague back in Exodus. Remember the series of plagues in Egypt? And there was a darkness that could be felt. That's a very strange kind of darkness. Maybe that's what it's alluding to here. Maybe not. God continues, I will also vex the hearts of many people when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. Oh, that's interesting. Here's a clue that this judgment is going beyond the literal. It's a broader sweep here. This, I'll bring thy destruction among the nations into countries which thou hast not known. Boy, that's interesting. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee, when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man, for his own life, in the day of thy fall. For thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. By the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them, and they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. This could very well refer to Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Egypt back then, and in a literal sense it does. It might have a double reference. It might also include the king of Babylon in reference to the Antichrist who makes Babylon his capital, and Egypt who precipitates the kings of the south in Daniel 11 and all of that. Those are conjectures. Continuing, I will destroy also the beasts thereof from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hoofs of the beasts trouble them. Then will I make their waters deep and cause their rivers to run like what? Like oil, saith the Lord God. That's interesting. Rivers to run like oil. When I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full, when I shall smite all them that dwell therein, then shall they know that I am the Lord. 54 times he says that in this book. This is the lamentation wherewith they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt, and for all her multitude, saith the Lord God. Now it's from this verse on, the remainder of this chapter, you think it was strange up till now. Fasten your seatbelts, because the Pharaoh here is getting a tour of Sheol. This is the seventh and final oracle against Egypt, and it contains the most graphic portrayal of the pit, or Sheol, of the Old Testament. It's the international abode of the dead, full of graves, according to verse 22 and 23. It's peopled with nations that were once vital. Nations that are in a place of honor or dishonor, both kinds there. Kings on their thrones are surrounded by their subjects. We see that also in Isaiah 14, all through that passage which you looked at that back in chapter 28. Warriors are buried with their weapons under their heads. The nations there are weak. Egypt would be consigned among the uncircumcised. Now, by the way, let's just remind ourselves of some basic physics here. When we're talking about Sheol, we're not talking about a physical place. We're talking about a spiritual place, which means there's no time. One of the reasons this all confuses us is because we have a tendency to see these things chronologically. That's because we're in a physical universe which has, and time, thanks to Einstein's theory of relativity, time is a physical property. Okay? So this is outside time, which suddenly disconnects what we're seeing with history. The people there could have been there for thousands of years. There could be people that aren't there yet in terms of our time domain. See, we've got to disconnect ourselves from the timeline. Follow me? Okay. So let's try to, maybe that'll help us as we go here. Verse 17, it came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and cast them down, even her, and the daughters of the famous nations. That must include everybody. Unto the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit. Whew. There is a contradiction here in a sense, because clearly the language implies that Sheol is the center of the earth. It's geocentric. That's particularly true when we get to the Abuso, which is the bottomless pit. Where is the bottomless pit? the only place a pit can be bottomless is at the center of the earth, because there's a point at which all directions are up. Follow me? And so, on the one hand, the concept of Sheol is geocentric, and yet it's not physical. If you'll be with me on that. We know spirit beings, demons, are spiritual beings, not physical beings, and yet they're territorial. They're consigned to certain geography, strangely. So we infer that. So we're dealing in a strange domain here that we haven't really laid a lot of background for, but we'll jump in, we'll keep going here. Whom dost thou pass in the beauty? Go down, be thou laid with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell, or Sheol, with them that help him. They are gone down, they lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Asher is there, that's the word for Assyria. Asher is there with all her company. His graves are about him, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Whose graves are set in the sides of the pit, and her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. Asher is Assyria. Now, Assyria had already been used back in chapter 31 as an object lesson. So this is a reprise, or a repeat, if you will. Here is Elam. Now, Elam is Persia, or Iran, right? There's Elam with all her multitude round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone down uncircumcised into the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living. Yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. Whew. You don't have to interpret this much to get chills down your back. Now, Elam is mentioned only here in Ezekiel, and it was located east of the Tigris River and north of the Persian Gulf. It's mentioned again, I shouldn't say it's only here, because it's also mentioned in chapter 38. The Elamites were non-Semitic people. They are not Arabs, by the way. They're Persians. They're different. They have set her a bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. He has put in the midst of them that be slain. Now we've got a couple other characters we're going to encounter later on in chapter 38. There is Meshech, Tubal, and all her multitude. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. A lot of misinformation about Meshech and Tubal. There's not Moschi and Tubal. Some of my very early tapes 30 years ago, I fell in that same trap. No, there's no real substantial for that. Meshech and Tubal. They really were on the northern fringe of what now is the eastern and central Turkey, Gog's allies, Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're going to run into them again. Aggressive people, both in Meshech and Tubal. They had a long battle with the Assyrians for control of the area, the southern coast, if you will, of the Black Sea. It's that port, it's a place called Anatolia, which is the eastern two-thirds of what we call Turkey today. And they shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell with their weapons of war, and they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities shall be upon their bones, though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yea, thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, shall lie with them that are slain by the sword. The main point of these passages, of course, is that just like these once powerful nations that were in the grave, Pharaoh and his powerful army could expect the same fate. See, it's really lumping all these diverse people in the same category. They're all there in Sheol, in judgment. Now we go on to the worst of the bunch, by the way. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, which with their might were laid by them that were slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with them that go down to the pit. You'll see shortly while they're worse off than Egypt is, even though this is presumably all about Egypt here. The Edomites were technically circumcised, but they're to lie with those who were not. Let's continue, verse 30. There be the princes of the north, all of them, all of the Sidonians, which are gone down with the slain. With their terror they are ashamed of their might. They lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. They bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. I'm going to try to tie all this together here in a minute. Let's just get through the rest of this here. Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, And he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain with the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. Okay, we've just gone through quite a list here. The primary target was Egypt, but he also talked about Assyria, Elam or Iran, Meshach and Tubal, Edom, the princes of the north and the Sidonians, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, I'm going to pause all that. I want you now to focus on a psalm that is so relevant to this that I want to pause and jump into Psalm 83. Let's just take the first eight verses as a piece here. Psalm 83, starting at verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. I'm not going to take time. I just want to call your attention. Who is this in behalf of? Israel, right? There's going to be counsel and craft against Israel. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people. Who's that? That's Israel. And consulted against whom? Thy hidden ones. Now, I know there's people that don't believe that the rapture is visible in the Old Testament, but you might just mark that as a possible exception as other pieces fall into place. Let's go on. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The psalmist is speaking to God, right? They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Whew. Who are the children of Lot? Moab and Ammon. Who are these people? What do they have in common? They're not all Arabs, because one of them is Elamite. They're Persians. What do they have in common? They're all Muslim. How interesting. Muslim states, Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarenes, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistines, Tyre, and Assyria. There they are. Edom, southern Jordan to us, right? The Ishmaelites, he's the father of the Arabs. Moab, central Jordan. Hagarenes, Egypt. Gebal, Lebanon. Ammon, northern Jordan. Amalek, the Sinai Peninsula. The Philistines, we call it Gaza today. Tyre, again, that's Lebanon today. And Assyria is Iraq and parts of Syria, if you put it geographically. Who are all these? Muslims. How interesting. Now, it's interesting. I'm indebted to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's done quite a study of these. He happened to be at the conference that we were just at, but he also has all of this in his book, The Footsteps of the Messiah. These nations are being judged on the basis of their blood ties, because some of them are relatives of Israel, and they rebelled against that, and others were benefited by that, and also the degree of hatred to Israel in their history, anti-Semitism. And out of those two considerations come their destiny. Some of them convert to Judaism by the time you get to the millennium. Some are occupied, subjected to Israel, and some of them are totally destroyed. They have different destinies depending on their history. Well, let's take the Esau first of all. Esau was the father of the Edomites, right? They are scheduled for total destruction. They hated, Esau hated Jacob from the beginning. When Moses tried to get, needed to go through their land, they wouldn't let him go through the land. He had to go all the way around them. And when other enemies were laying siege to Jerusalem, the Edomites were on the sidelines cheering the enemies of Israel on. Smash their heads on the rocks of the kids. Take their infants and smash their heads on the rocks, was the cry. There are some psalms where Israel's calling that for them, but you don't. It sounds awful until you realize they're just echoing, they're repeating the kind of remarks that they were making against them during those attacks. Many people misunderstand that. Anyway, We will go through this again in Ezekiel 35. We're going to touch upon that. Jeremiah 49. The whole book of Obadiah is all about this. We had encountered it back there in chapter 25. Well, okay, we talk about Esau. Let's talk about Lot. Remember Lot's two daughters had incest with him and gave rise to Moab and Ammon. And they're going to end up becoming subservient to Israel. They're going to survive. Jeremiah 48 deals with that for Moab, and Jeremiah 49 touches on the future of Ammon. And so those are all laid out for us. Egypt, that's what this was presumably all about. They have a very strange history because they're going to have economic upheaval. They're going to discover fear of the Lord. In fact, five of their cities, according to Isaiah 19, verse 18, will speak Hebrew before it's over. They're going to convert. They're going to exchange Allah for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh, or however. They are going to have 40 years of conquest and dispersion, but after 40 years, they'll be regathered, and they'll spend the next 960 years, in the millennium, if you will, as subservient, but honored by God. Both Assyria and Egypt have a very strange final restoration of sorts. Zechariah 14 deals with that. Lebanon, of course, is occupied. Ezekiel 47 will deal with that. We'll get there when we get to that chapter. Well, Iraq consists of two places in this vocabulary, Assyria and Babylonia. They have very different futures. Assyria is going to end up being converted, according to Isaiah 19, 23 and 25. In fact, God even refers to them as my people. Interesting phrase. Assyria and Egypt are going to enjoy a special highway to the Millennial Temple, interestingly. Babylon, no way. The two of all this whole series, the two that are really despicable are Babylon and Edom. Both of them in the millennium will be desolate. The millennium is going to have a major change in the planet Earth of fruitfulness. It's a fabulous time. There are two places that are singled out that are going to be the domain of the demons. They'll be desolate, dark places. And one of them is Edom, and the other one is Babylon. Because there's quite a history of Babylon yet coming. So that's part of what's in view here. Now, Saudi Arabia, desolation. Kedar and Hazor are in the idioms here. That's detailed many places, but Jeremiah 49 is perhaps your best reference there. And then we have Iran. Iran is not Arabic, it's Persian, but they will convert and be subservient to the millennial king. And Jeremiah 49 deals with that. Well, now we've got some problems here. As we go through all this, we've got, how do you interpret this stuff? Well, one way, these were ethnic peoples back then. Are they traceable today? Many of them are not. Show me an Ammonite. You can find an Assyrian. You can find an Egyptian. But where do you find an Ammonite? Where do you find an Amalekite? Got some problems there. They're not traceable because they didn't stay distinct and many of them got wiped out. Well, maybe they're going to reappear. Possibly. That's one possibility. Or maybe these terms are being used territorially, geographically. Possibility. That has some merit. In any case, this last portion of the thing is divorced from any specific timeline because it is in the netherworld. It is in Sheol. So when they arrive is indeterminate from a physical point of view, from a time point of view. And that may help. That's what starts to justify these allusions to Eden and all that sort of thing. Those are possibilities. The other possibility is one I don't hold, but it's one that is widely held by liberal scholars. These are just metaphorical. They're simply detailed to make some kind of moral point. Well, maybe so. I think there's more to it than that, but I can't carry it much further than that. But I want to tag this study with some insights about Islam. There's so much misinformation about Islam, even among Christians, that I thought it'd be worth touching on this one. We were in Psalm 83, and we stopped at verse 8. I want to give you a taste of how pervasive Islam is in the Scripture. And I'm indebted to my friend Walid Shabbat, who really highlighted some of these things for me. Picking up Psalm 83 at the next verse where we left off, verse 9, the psalmist says, "Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, under the brook of Kizon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth." Ooh. "Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna." Well, who are they and what's that all about? Well, that's a remez, if you will. Let's dig here and see if we learn something else. A hint of something deeper. Let's turn to Judges chapter 8, verse 21. Gideon is opposed by Zeba and Zalmunna. In verse 21, it says, "Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." Sounds like a dare, doesn't it? Shouldn't have done that. "And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks." Now, if you're reading the book of Judges, that's okay, fine. The story goes on. Wait a minute. Let's take a little closer look at this. They took away the ornaments that were on the camels' necks. Why is that there? I mean, he's killed these guys. That they're done with. The story goes on. Why does the Holy Spirit want you to note that they took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks? Well, let's take a look at that word ornaments a little more closely. It's a Hebrew word, saharon. It's a crescent moon as an insignia. Oh, the entire world in those days worshipped the moon god. In Arabia, he was called Al-Ilah. Here in Chaldea, he was called Sin, but it was the moon god. And his symbol was the crescent moon, the same symbol that adorns every mosque to this day on the planet Earth. Well, let's cut right through it. Let's fast forward right down to the last book of the Bible. Take a quick look at another aspect of this. Revelation chapter 13, speaking of the Antichrist, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Ooh, that's pretty cool. Why is it his right hand and his forehead? Well, one conjecture that's always appealed to me, doesn't mean it's right. The only physical description we have of the Antichrist is the last verse of Zechariah chapter 11, where Zechariah says, "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and on his right and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." Book of Revelation, we discover that he has a head wound and apparently is killed, brought back to life as a big miracle. Maybe one eye being encumbered and one arm encumbered might be vestiges of that head wound, and that might become an identity item for him so that those that pledge their allegiance to him take on some kind of memorial on their forehead or their arm to identify him. That's one conjecture. It's just a conjecture. Who knows? There's another possibility that's more interesting that was highlighted or suggested by Walid Shabbat. There is an identity practice in Islam. They call it a shahadatan. It's a declaration of allegiance to Allah and Muhammad that's worn by millions on the forehead or the right arm. When you see a movie like The Kingdom of Heaven, which features some Islamic warfare, notice the warriors. On their forehead, they have a band that says, "In the name of Allah." And on the right arm, that is a standard practice within the Islamic heraldry of identity. The Greek dexios is on the right arm of the right side. The karagma, the idea of a mark, is a badge of servitude. Well, what about this number of his name business? That's another place. You know, there are people that know nothing about the Bible. They all know about 666, right? Do you know that we might have been misled from the very beginning about that whole issue? Let's take a look at that. See, that's the next verse. Revelation 13:18. "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. For his number is 666. That's essentially what you have in your Bible. Why do you have? Well, let's look at that a little bit. There are three letters in the text, and those three letters have values of 600, 60, and 6. So those three letters are a way of designating in the Greek the 666. And they have names, but that's not important. The first and last of those three happen to be the first and last letters of the word Christos in the Greek. If you take that little serpentine thing, put it in between, you've got those three letters, 666. And that's a symbol, apparently, of the Antichrist, or more precisely, the pseudo-Christ. Antichristo in the Greek means in the place of Christ. Yes, he's against Christ, but the word really means in his stead, in his place. But anyway, okay. In Greek, there are two languages, Greek and Hebrew, that have the peculiar characteristic that every member of their alphabet has a numerical value. In the Greek, you've got these three letters that add up to 660 and 600. So those three letters would be a way of representing 666. The problem is, as a translator, there's no justification necessarily for reflecting it that way, because numbers are usually spelled out in the text. This happens to be true, but maybe not necessarily applicable. Whose number? You know, everybody, look, if it's a number, you've seen all kinds of articles about insertable chips or RFID chips, radio frequency identification chips, or barcodes for implementation. Not all, some barcodes use a 6 as a separator. And the Bible says, ooh, there's 666. So he must be talking about a barcode. I was on the board of Nanopower. I know about RFID chips. I've been in that technology, and it is interesting, and it is an empowering technology for electronics transfer, among other things. That isn't what this is necessarily about. Because it's not your number that's the issue. It's his number. It's his number, not yours. So they're taking an identity with him is the point. This is not a PIN number. Admittedly, that technology may be an empowering technology. Politically, that's not the point here. Well, it's gematria. Well, it turns out there's all kinds of gematria, rules for applying numbers. And it turns out there are at least 7 classic ways of gematria. And you can pick one to prove anything. There's an expression in the computer industry I want to call your attention. If you torture the data long enough, it'll confess to anything. Let's re-examine this famous verse a little more carefully, a little more critically. Here is wisdom. What's the word wisdom? Well, that's Sophia, broad and full intelligence, use of knowledge in very diverse matters. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. The word is tsephiso, which means to count or reckon or decide by voting. In other words, reckon the number, okay? So far, close, but a little different than we may have presumed. The next word is number. That word is in the Greek arithmos. Arithmos, check any lexicon, means one of two things. It means a definite number or an indefinite number. A definite number. Okay, arithmos, a definite number. There were 7 people there. Arithmos, a definite number. Or it can mean an indefinite number. A number of people came. See, even in the English, we use the word number either way. We use the word number as a precise number. 2 is a number. 3 is a number. 18 is a number, right? Or it can be a multitude. A number of people showed up yesterday. Legitimate English, legitimate Greek. You with me so far? Well, the problem is this word appears 3 times in this verse. It's the arithmos of the beast. It's the arithmos of a man. And it's the arithmos of whatever that is. Okay, a man. That's pretty easy. Anthropos, it's a human being, a human man. It isn't a demon. It's a human being, apparently. But what about the 666? We have 3, if you look at a text, like in the papyrus, you'll discover at that place in the text, there are these 3 Greek letters. But that's in a copy. That's in a copy. The copyist presumed they were Greek letters. And that's what he copied down. But we may be guilty of his presumptions. The 3 Greek letters. Okay. Let's take a look at Codex Vaticanus and look more carefully at what was written. And Walid Shabbat suggests the possibility that John wrote what he saw. And what he saw was what he wrote. Now, if that's Greek, it goes from left to right. However, all languages flow towards Jerusalem. Nations that are west of Jerusalem go from left to right. English, Latin, Greek, Cyrillic, whatever. Okay? Nations that are east of Jerusalem go from right to left. Hebrew, Aramaic, Arabic, Sanskrit, you name it. Kind of interesting. It turns out, if that's Arabic, it goes from right to left. And in Arabic, that says, Bism Allah, in the name of Allah. Wow. And after it, what you and I mistake for a chi, a Greek letter X, if you will, so to speak, are actually two cross swords, which is, incidentally, has always been the symbol of Islam. On every letterhead, on every symbolic representation, Islamic, there's always cross swords. It's on the flag of Saudi Arabia, among other places. Now, if this is Arabic, it's a little awkward because that middle letter is written at sort of an odd angle. Is that allowed in Arabic? It is on the flag of Iraq. It's written at an angle there too. So let's translate this another way that Waleed Shabbat suggests is only, it's a possibility. He's not insisting on it. He's just suggesting that we stand back and maybe take a fresh look at this. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding decide, reckon, count, vote, as who the multitude of the beast is. For it is the multitude of a man. Could that be Muhammad? And his multitude are in the name of Allah. Ooh-wee. Does that maybe give us a little different complexion? How interesting it is in the second coming of Jesus Christ that one of his first tasks, apparently, according to Ezekiel 25 through 32, is to wipe out a series of nations that are all Muslim, that all are victims of a legacy of hate against Israel. That's what characterized that legacy. They have a generational hatred of Israel. And are they going to be embarrassed when they discover who the king is? Because he's a Jew. And he's jealous for his people. And there's an overdue judgment that's going to be dealt with. Well, okay, so we've just finished chapters 25 through 32, the judgment on the Muslim nations. Next time, we start the next section, which is the last section of the book, chapters 33 to 48 in total. We're going to specifically focus on the return of Israel to the land. And that's chapters 33 through 36. And that will include, of course, climax in a sense, chapter 37, the dry bones. So for next time, we're going to start exploring the prophecies of Israel's restoration. I encourage you to read chapters 33 through, might read all the way through 37, because I'm not sure how far we'll get. It's going to be very different in style. You've endured some really heavy stuff up till now. Heavy on behalf of Jerusalem, and certainly heavy through the rest of the world. The gears are going to shift rather dramatically as we get the uplifting promises that Ezekiel has for his people. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. You and I believe, are rapidly approaching a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. That's a preposterous statement. That you and I are approaching a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does the gospel period. The way you need to challenge that absurd, preposterous statement is do two things. Find out what the Bible says, not what Chuck Missler says or whoever. Find out yourself what the Bible really says. And don't be surprised as God begins to reveal to you things that many other people have overlooked. Second thing you've got to do, it used to be hard, it's not today. Find out what's going on. You won't on the 10 o'clock news. You need to do a little bit of homework. But in today's resources, you can find out. And the more you know about what's going on in Israel, in Europe, in China, in the world, and the more you know your Bible, you'll see the convergence. It's an exciting time. And this is an exciting book to be in, because we're approaching some very pivotal chapters coming up. So do it prayerfully, do it diligently, and make a commitment. Make a commitment to systematically study your Bible. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've brought us to this point in time, and we know you have a purpose in each of our lives. We do pray, Father, that purpose would be accomplished. We pray, Father, that the lessons not be wasted, that we might be re-energized to digest, savor your word. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, our coming King. We pray, Father, that you would illuminate for each of us those specific things that you would have us address in the path before us, that we each might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that you place in our path, that we might be more fruitful, more pleasing in your sight. As we commit ourselves this night, without any reservation whatsoever, into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King. Amen.